Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, finishing up chapter 2 this morning as we continue to make our way through this letter. So just three verses this morning, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. So let me read our passage for us, and then we will pause as we do every week and pray and ask for the Lord's help. So beginning in verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for another week of experiencing your great, undeserved grace and mercy. Father, even the privilege of gathering here, as we remind ourselves every week, the privilege of gathering here was bought by Jesus on the cross. We gather only in hope of Christ. We gather with our hope set on things above. We trust fully and completely and exclusively in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we continue to plead with you to make Christ the center of our lives individually, to make Christ the center of our church for our good and for the glory of your name. Father, we ask for your help as we come before this passage this morning. We need your help. We are reminded in powerful ways in these three verses that we think differently because of the reality of your Spirit dwelling in us. And that will cause conflict with the world. So I pray that you would give us the courage to rest in truth, to remain faithful to the truth of your word, and to not compromise in any way, shape, or form. And yet, at the very same time, that you would teach us to have compassion and sympathy for the lost world that surrounds us. I pray that these verses would inform us individually and in how we relate to the world. I pray that it would inform our church and how we do ministry. And so, Father, we ask for your help. I plead with you for your help. I ask that you would only allow me to speak what is true of you, what is true of your word, and that you would guide us into all truth this morning again for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the most divisive things to ever hit our nation was now, unbelievably, almost a decade ago when this divisive thing happened. Someone posted a picture of a dress online. And if you remember this, half the world said the dress was white and gold, and the other half said it was, do you remember? Blue and black, that's right. All right, we know which half was right, but we won't get into that right now, okay? It divided our country, right? We had arguments in our house about what color the dress was. People were convinced they were right about what color the dress was, and there was no convincing those who saw it differently. Now, I know if you never saw this picture, you're totally confused this morning. I encourage you to go look it up on Google. I'm not going to put it on the screen because I don't want to divide our church. Our unity is too precious to put such a thing on the screens in front of us, right? But it was frustrating because it literally didn't matter how hard you tried to convince a person who saw it differently than you did. They could only see white and gold, or they could only see blue and black. It became the centers of studies in neuroscience and visual science, trying to understand how in the world people saw completely two different colors. Ultimately, it seems it depended on whether or not your eye thought that light was hitting the dress or not, and that determined what you saw. By the way, there is a correct answer to the question. The dress was actually blue and black. So, family, I was right, and you were wrong. All right, but here's the thing, right? We saw it differently, and it didn't matter how frustrating it was or how much convincing we tried to do. You could not convince people otherwise. Now, of course, that dress is just a lighthearted example of a much larger and more significant reality. There are things that we see in this world that we see differently from one another. There are issues that our culture divides over. It doesn't matter how much we debate them, how much we shout each other down. There's no convincing the other side of our position. So examples of this would be things like marriage being between one man and one woman, or things like all life should be protected, including life in the womb, or things like men and women don't have the right to define their own gender. For Christian, well, or at least Bible-believing Christians, these things seem obvious, but at the very same time, they seem like absolute foolishness to the world. And what it comes down to is whether or not you can see the world with spiritual eyes. Are you a natural person, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, or are you a spiritual person, as verse 15 says? It's not just a difference of opinion, though it certainly is that. It's deeper than that. It's a foundational ability or inability to see the world with spiritual eyes. Are you looking at this world through the eyes of man or through the eyes of God? And according to Paul, that's the division between the natural man and the spiritual man. Now, Paul's been talking about this for a while. We covered a good bit of it in chapter 1. He's talked about it in chapter 2. But these verses really is where Paul makes the division explicit and certain. And this reality, this division, it's essential for us to understand it because it explains why Paul handles his ministry the way that he handles it. It helps us understand why he wants to expose the Corinthian church to their worldly ways of thinking. And this is really important, because our theology always informs our methodology. Our theology always informs our methodology, or to put it another way, what we believe about God, what we believe about the truth of God's word impacts how we do ministry. It impacts how we live our lives as ambassadors for Christ. It impacts how we live in and interact with the world around us. Therefore, having a firm grasp and understanding of this distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person is crucial as we pursue obedience to the Lord. Because misunderstanding this, or just not understanding this, can lead us to make a lot of really bad decisions, to live in unfaithful ways in the world and among the world. So that's simply what we're going to do. We're going to seek to understand the distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person and think about and think through the impact that distinction should have on us as we walk with Christ. So the outline is simple this morning. I know it probably doesn't even need to be on the screen. First, we're going to look at the natural person, verse 14. And then secondly, look at the spiritual person, verses 15 and 16. So let's first look at the natural person. Look there with me at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So first and foremost, we need to be sure we understand what Paul means by a natural person. All right, so this is not the natural person that we hear of today, right, that doesn't eat any processed food and that grows their own food in their garden, right? That's not what he means by natural person. No, natural person here means someone who does not have the Spirit of God. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They have not received the Holy Spirit. We've read about that or learned about that last week in the previous passage there in chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And according to verse 14, these people have not been given the Spirit of God. It has not been freely given to them. And so they are not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. They do not accept them. That's what the natural person means. And the first characteristic Paul gives of the natural person is that they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So the word accept here can also be understood or translated as they do not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept them. They don't welcome them in. It's like when you accept someone into your home, when you welcome someone into your home, you're allowing them to come in and to be a part of your life. And in your home, you're friendly to them. And so Paul is saying the natural person does not do that for the things of the Spirit of God. They do not welcome these things into their life. They refuse to accept them into their life. Well, why? And he gives the answer there, because for they are folly to him. Now, those two words at the end are really important. They are folly to him. They're not actually folly. They're not actually foolishness. That's what the word folly means. But they seem that way to the natural person. The things of the Spirit of God seem like absolute foolishness to the natural person. Now listen, if you're a believer, especially if you've been a believer, a follower of Christ for a long time, sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around this. It's hard to remember or realize just how foolish the things of the Spirit of God, just how foolish Christianity and following Jesus seems like to the world. And so I just want to remind us how crazy the things are that we believe in, right? Think about it. We claim that an all-powerful God created everything that has ever existed and ever will exist out of nothing by speaking it into existence, right? Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. We believe that God created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then created Eve to join him, where they ate of fruit from the forbidden tree that God told them not to eat of. And because they rebelled and disobeyed God and ate of the fruit that they were explicitly told not to eat of, humanity is now under a curse. And every child born to man, save one, namely Jesus Christ, is born in sin. We claim that God, when he needed to rescue his people out of Egypt, parted the waters of the Red Sea and they crossed on dry lands. We believe that God's people, when they finally made it into the promised land, simply marched around the walls of Jericho for a few days and then shouted, and all of a sudden the wall came tumbling down. We affirm that God himself, without beginning and without end, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came down and was born of the Virgin Mary and took on human flesh, was 100% man and 100% God, and lived and walked on this planet Earth. We believe that he willingly laid down his life and died at the hands of the Jewish leadership and the Roman authorities of that day, and that in that death, he took the wrath of God for everyone who would believe in him, that we fully deserved, so that we would not have to face the wrath and condemnation that we deserve for our sins. And that then when he was laid in the grave, that 3 days later, he was dead. And 3 days later, he came back to life. And not only that, we believe that everyone who believes in Christ will join him in that resurrection. And we're all, after we die, going to have new bodies. And we're going to be resurrected from the grave. That the graves of all believers of all time will ultimately be empty. We believe that Jesus is coming back in victory to judge the living and the dead and to establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, and that we're going to dwell with him full of joy and satisfaction for all eternity. Now, if you're a believer, you're sitting there saying, yeah, right? But that's not how the natural person hears those things. I mean, let's be honest. Really try to wrap your minds around this. And I'm not saying this at all to somehow try and remove your confidence in these things, but it's helpful for us to try to see things through the eyes of an unbeliever. Somehow try, like, just think if I told you that same story, but just use the name of God that sounded like some pagan god. Gorlash spoke and created everything there is into existence out of nothing, right? Gorlash created a man and woman in a garden and told them not to eat from a forbidden tree. But when they ate of the tree he told them not to eat from, he cursed his creation and condemned them to eternal punishment. But Gorlash sent his divine son to die in their place, right? If I said it that way, you might say, that sounds crazy. It sounds like mythology. And again, I don't say that to somehow make us believe the gospel less. I do it just to remind us that from the world's eyes, it is an absurd reality. But by God's grace, we've been given spiritual eyes so that we don't see these things through the eyes of the natural person. But not only are these things folly or foolishness, like verse 14 says, the second half of verse 14 goes on to say, that the natural person is not even able to understand them. Now, it's important to see that the second half of verse 14 is not saying the exact same thing as the first half of verse 14. Because perhaps one could argue, well, yeah, these things seem like foolishness to the watching world. It seems like foolishness to the natural person. But perhaps if I could just give a convincing enough, logical, systematic argument, I could help them see it's not foolishness and convince them that it absolutely makes sense and it's wise and that all these things are true. But verse 14 puts any thought of that to rest because the second half of verse 14 says, he, the natural person, is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are not able to understand them. It doesn't say it's difficult for them to understand. It doesn't say they're going to have a hard time understanding it. It doesn't say it's going to seem confusing at first, but eventually they'll be able to. No, that's not what it says. It says they are not even able. They don't even have the capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God because those things are spiritually discerned. Discerned meaning these things are understood through the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned things. And because the natural person doesn't have the Spirit of God in them, they are not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God because the things of the Spirit of God require the Spirit to be able to discern them. That's what verse 14 is saying to us. And that, of course, places the natural person in a very precarious position. It means when the natural person hears or reads about the things of God, their instinct is to mock it, just like we would for things that we think are foolish and folly. They're not able to understand them when they read them. And it's that very mockery, it's that very disdain for the things of God that leads them to their inability to understand it in the first place. So in light of this, I think there are two key questions we need to deal with as it relates to the natural person. And these are questions that really have been implied already up to this point in what Paul said in chapter 1, what he has said in chapter 2 up to this point. But let's put these questions on the table and do our best to deal with them. Question 1, are they accountable for their sins? How can they be accountable if they can't understand them to begin with, right? That's a legitimate question to think through and to ask. And second, if they're unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God and it's foolishness to them, then how do we proclaim the gospel to them? How do we reach them with the good news of what Jesus has done? So let's take those questions related to the natural person one at a time first. If they're not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God, are they accountable for their sins? Is that just on God's part? Perfectly legitimate question to think through if we're going to take verse 14 seriously. And of course, we must take verse 14 seriously. And it says that they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. So how can God hold them accountable for not being able to understand these things? If they can't understand the gospel, how can they be held guilty for not believing in Jesus? So let's do some careful theological work here and be sure we understand what God's word has to say about this. All right, so first let me say this, and then I'm going to clarify it a bit. No one is condemned to hell simply because they don't believe in Jesus. No one is condemned to hell simply because they don't believe in Jesus. Now, let me clarify that. The only way you're going to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Let me be clear about that. We sang it in the song, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is through Jesus alone. We are only saved through faith in Christ. But we are not condemned only because we don't trust in Christ. We are condemned for a whole list of other reasons too. We're condemned because we're sinners, because we are prideful, because we're liars, because we're gossips, because we're idol worshipers, right? Because we are born, as Ephesians 2 tells us, as enemies of God, right? We are condemned for all of those reasons. We are enemies of God. We have rejected Him. We have lived for the glory of our own name instead of the glory of Christ. So we are under judgment and we are enemies of God because we refuse to submit our lives to the glory of God and to worship His name. That's why we're condemned to hell, not simply because somebody doesn't believe in Jesus. They're condemned even if they never heard of Jesus. And we know this because of what Romans 1 tells us. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. This is a longer passage, but let me read it in its entirety to you. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, Romans 1, 18 through 23 says that God has provided enough evidence in creation, even apart from the special revelation of scriptures, there's enough evidence in creation that every man should be able to see and fall down to their knees and worship the living God. That's what it says, right? Romans 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Those things, his eternal power, his divine nature, is not hidden. It can be clearly perceived. But man in their sin suppresses it, pushes it down, refuses to acknowledge it, refuses to worship the living God. So therefore, they are without excuse. Everyone, of their own choice and volition, has rejected the plain evidence of the reality of God that exists in creation and exchanged it for gods and idols of the world. That's what Romans 1 says. Now, not to get into this, but when you hear someone ask you, well, what about the innocent tribesman who's never heard the gospel? There is no category of innocent tribesmen. That's an empty set. They're all guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We all, Romans 1, 18 through 23, have refused to worship the Creator in spite of him giving us all the evidence we need that should have been clearly perceived in creation. So therefore, the natural man, who all of us were at one point, the natural man has no excuse. We have no one to blame except ourselves. And therefore, the only rescue available to us is through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, his life, his death, and the resurrection. And the only hope of that fallen humanity who has refused to worship God as he has revealed himself in creation, their only hope of being rescued from that deserved condemnation is the good news of the gospel. Now that leads us to our second question. If they're unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God and those things are foolishness to them, then how do we proclaim the gospel to them? This is important because the temptation for us is to manipulate the gospel until the world is willing to accept it. And the history of the church bears that out. Manipulating the gospel to get the world to accept it. And that can take all kinds of different forms and shapes. Maybe it means removing any sense of God's judgment and making it simply a message of love without any wrath. Then maybe they'll take it, right? If God's not going to judge me and he just purely loves me, then I'll accept it. Or maybe it means removing all semblance of the supernatural and making Jesus nothing more than a spiritual guru and a great teacher. That we need to, this supernatural stuff, I know that it's fantastical and mythological. That stuff didn't really happen, but you can still trust Jesus, right? So we try to remove those parts of the gospel, remove the resurrection, for example, from the gospel. It could mean twisting scripture to the breaking point in order to affirm some kind of modern sensibilities around sexuality or gender. But beyond all of this, and those things have happened, those things are happening in the church today. But beyond all of this, there's also the temptation to wrap the gospel in a package of fun, excitement, energy, and emotion, and draw people in to the excitement, the energy, and the fun, and the emotion, because we know they'll like that. Get them connected to the church through those energetic and exciting things. And we claim, because now they're a part of the church, that they've come to know the truth of the gospel. But the reality is they're just enjoying things that the world enjoys. And we have abridged the gospel to get them to accept it. We have removed the offense of the gospel. The problem is, of course, they haven't accepted the actual gospel. They're believing in an abridged, truncated gospel. And the ultimate reason why that approach is so foolish and why we need to be reminded of verses 14 and 15 and 16 is that the only hope humanity has is found in the power of the actual gospel, not the truncated gospel, not the abridged gospel. When we begin to abridge the gospel, when we remove the supernatural, when we demean the gospel and we water it down and we remove wrath from the gospel, when we do all of those things, we remove the power of the gospel. Because listen, and I've referenced this many times, but listen to Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So just pause right there. He's not ashamed of it. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to chop off parts of the gospel or take parts out. Just don't be ashamed of it. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, in our very motive to want them to believe the gospel, in our very motive to want them to do that, and then to start chopping the gospel up and removing parts of it to get them to accept it, sets us up for the reality that they can never accept it because they've never heard the gospel to begin with. But in the mystery of God, if we just proclaim the gospel full on, it itself has the power to save and to break through the darkness of the human heart. And the Spirit uses the proclaimed word to remove hearts of stone and to give hearts of flesh, to open blind eyes, to make them see. It's what Paul says later in Romans 10, 13, and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So let's just be guarded. The response to verse 14 is, well, they're not going to understand it anyway, so there's no point in sharing the gospel with them. No, the response is the only way to give them spiritual eyes is that they hear the gospel. That's what Romans 1:16 says to us. You see, God has designed it that way so that he gets all the glory. It's what Paul told us earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:21, just this previous chapter. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. They're saved by hearing the foolishness of what we preach. And even though it sounds like foolishness, we just keep proclaiming it. That's what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. You see, Paul desperately needs the Corinthian church to grasp this so that they'll stop valuing the wisdom of the world. It's that wisdom that brought these divisions and dissension and tension between them that was dividing the church and breaking it apart. And Paul's saying, look, stop valuing those things. It's not about the powerful. It's not about someone's position or privilege or how persuasive someone is. It's about weak, faithful gospel proclaimers like Paul. And God can use them to convert and to save and to disciple. Of course, verse 14 also reminds all of us that we should have great humility in our salvation. That every single one of you, including me, was at one point in our life a natural person. And the things of God were foolishness to us. And it is only by God's undeserved mercy and grace to you and to me that we were delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's only by his grace that he gave a natural person his Spirit so that we could become spiritual people. So let's hold our salvation with great humility, and let's do so with compassion and sympathy for the lost, remembering at one time we also were like them. Let's be driven to prayer, to plead with God, to awaken blind eyes and to give hearts of flesh in place of hearts of stone. Let's plead with God to do what only he can do and to make them spiritual people instead of natural people. So verse 14 gives us really important truths that inform us about the natural person, how we minister to them, how we ought to relate to them in the world, But what about the spiritual person? What do we need to know, and I'll say about ourselves as the people of God? What do we need to realize about us together as spiritual people? Look with me at verses 15 and 16. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, in many ways, I find these verses really surprising. I don't know about you, but this is not at all what I would have expected Paul to follow up verse 14 with. I would have expected just a straightforward contrast. In other words, maybe he would have said something like, the spiritual person accepts the things of the Spirit of God, for they are wise to him, and he is able to understand them because he has received the Spirit of God. Now, that's implied, of course, by verse 14. What I just said is true. But why doesn't Paul just say that? What is he getting at in verse 15 when he says the spiritual person judges all things? Well, what he is showing us is the complete inability of the natural person to understand the things of the Spirit of God, while the spiritual person, on the other hand, is able to judge all things of the Spirit of God. I think that's what's implied here by all things, all spiritual things. The word judge here is actually the exact same word that's used in verse 15 that the ESV translates as discerned. So you could read it, the spiritual person discerns all spiritual things, is able to understand all spiritual things because the Spirit of God lives within us. He can perceive the things that are of the Spirit of God and therefore accept them and understand them. That's what it means when it says that the spiritual person judges all things. He's able to discern and understand all spiritual matters. But the second half is fascinating. But is himself to be judged by no one? Now, there's a lot of ways that phrase can be used in really abusive ways and has been used in abusive ways in the history of the church. Pastors using this phrase to say, hey, don't correct me. You can't judge me. I'm above your judgment. That's not what Paul is getting at here in verse 15. When he says the spiritual person can be judged by no one, the context helps us understand what he means. He means that the world, that the natural person, does not stand in judgment over the spiritual person. The natural person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and therefore they're not going to discern or understand the decisions that the spiritual person makes. They'll make no sense to them, and so we should not allow that to influence the decisions that we make. I mean, we could pile on all kinds of examples of this, but here are a few. Often, if there are unbelievers in a family, and there's a couple who are believers, and they're called to overseas missions, you really start seeing this. The natural person trying to judge the spiritual person's decisions. And they look at that couple, and it makes no sense to them, right? Maybe they've gotten a college education, and they have degrees, and maybe they've been successful, and they've had successful careers, and then all of a sudden they're called to go overseas, and they have grandchildren, right? They have children, but it's grandchildren to their parents who are not believers, and they just cannot wrap their minds around it. Why are you throwing away everything you work for to move overseas? Why are you taking my grandchildren away from me to go to some jungle, right, in Africa or South America, or to go to some difficult place where Christians are under threat of persecution? You can't put your children in harm's way. That's not a godly thing to do. Why are you doing this? There's lost people here. Why do you need to go there? Like, I don't know how many times I've heard that kind of language be said. That's a natural person judging a spiritual person. And Paul is saying a spiritual person should not place himself under the judgment and evaluation of the natural person when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God. I mean, another place, unfortunately, where this has manifested itself in the church, you know, you've heard these horror stories of a lot of traditional churches where they'll have bombshell business meetings, and there's all kinds of arguments and disputes. But you know often where that comes from? It comes from sloppy church polity, because these churches let anybody and everybody join. They don't evaluate whether they're really Christians or not. They walk the aisle that morning. We want to join. Okay, yeah, you want to raise your hand. They join. They're a part of the church. And the moment they join, they have a voice. And so you have churches, I don't want to say full of, but with a significant minority, maybe sometimes a majority of people who are not Christians. And in church meetings, they're being called to make what kind of decisions? Spiritual decisions. And they cannot wrap their minds around it. They cannot understand them. They literally can't judge the things of the Spirit of God. And so churches split, disruptions occur. Look, it's why ecclesiology, meaning the study of the church, it's why church polity, it's why the way you do church, it's why we take church membership seriously. Not that we're some exclusive club, not at all, but we want the church to consist of believers because believers can understand the things of the Spirit of God. It can help us make wise, godly, righteous decisions. Listen, one of the main applications of verse 15 is that we should be cautious in allowing natural people to have any kind of spiritual authority over our lives. I'm not saying we should not submit to natural people in the workplace, in the government. I'm not saying any of that. But when it comes to spiritual decisions, we should not allow the natural person to have authority over our lives. We have to walk in obedience to God's word and obedience to God himself and obedience to the gospel. And nor should we concern ourselves with how they view the decisions we make. They cannot understand them. Now, the main reason for this, of course, Paul gives us in verse 16, is because we have been given the mind of Christ. In verse 16, Paul's quoting a little bit loosely from Isaiah, and he says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" This is a rhetorical question. Who can understand the mind of God? Who could possibly do that? And Paul gives an answer to this. He says, well, something's changed now. Jesus has come. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in his people. We have received the Spirit of God. We learned about this last week. And because of that, we can now understand the things freely given us by God. And so now, Paul says in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. It's a staggering reality to think about. And Paul is saying, because you have the mind of Christ, you don't need to place yourself under the judgment of unbelievers and natural people when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. We're able to now read God's word and understand it and see how he operates in the world. We're able to see how he has been faithful for millennia, how he has brought every promise he has made to pass, how he is faithful to his people, how he sovereignly operates in the world and providentially watches over his people. We are able to see his promises and his faithfulness on display throughout the scriptures. And then we were able to see it mirrored in our world. We are able to understand the mystery of the gospel and the providence of God. And I just want to remind you that we must affirm this, that we have the mind of Christ, not with arrogance, but with absolute humility. That we don't deserve to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We don't deserve to have spiritual eyes to see these things. And so we should have great humility, but also have great confidence. And because we have the mind of Christ, because we are spiritual people who can judge and discern spiritual things, we must therefore refuse to compromise the gospel. Look, our great temptation, the temptation of every generation, is to pursue the applause of the world. We'll hear things like, don't you want to be on the right side of history? Not really, because history may not be heading in the right direction according to the world. I want to be on God's side. I don't care what the majority says. I don't care what the vote is. I don't care what the poll says. I want to follow Jesus faithfully. We must refuse to pursue the applause of the world because they will never give it, because they cannot understand what we're doing as God's people. And so let's just rest in what God thinks of us. Let's just rest in the gospel and in the truth of God's word. And when we do that, it will protect us from allowing to happen to our church what happened to the church at Corinth. Because they began to value the world and the wisdom of the world, and that's what they valued, and it created all these divisions and dissension. And they started lobbying for loyalty to certain people because he had the values of the world. He was the impressive guy. And so they started dividing themselves up. And what Paul is trying to say to them, and what he's saying to us, let's be sure we understand that the world is never going to get us where God wants us to go. following the ways of the world and the wisdom of the world and the natural person will never help us accomplish God's purposes. So let's just be content to rest in God's provision and grace as spiritual people, to rest in truth, to live for God's glory, and trust Him with the outcome over our lives. That's what Paul is calling us to in verses 14 to 16. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have awakened us, that you have given us spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding. Father, we all confess that we do not deserve to have been given that, that it is an undeserved gift from you. I'm so thankful that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness, that you have brought us from death to life by the work of your Spirit. Father, help us to not take that for granted. And at the very same time, Father, help us to remember who we once were, that we might show compassion and sympathy to the lost and dying world. And Father, protect us from ever compromising the gospel so that we can have the true gospel to proclaim to the world, that they might be saved by hearing your gospel proclaimed. And so, Father, help us to love our lost neighbor well by remaining faithful to the gospel you have called us to. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to think deeply over these things and that you would drive us to humility and drive us to boldness and confidence for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.